I'd like to speak to you this morning from the latter part of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Looking in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we find that the information recorded for us deals with husbands and wives and Christ and the church. Five times in the last 12 verses of this chapter, we have a reference to Christ and the church. It's important that we understand the truth that Paul is writing here concerning Christ and the church, because that's the standard that God has set for husbands to love their wives. For a husband to love his wife, as the scripture teaches us, as we would see in Ephesians 5:25, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." For a husband to love his wife like that, then he's going to need to study how Christ loved the church. Why Christ loved the church. What was involved in Christ loving the church and giving himself for it. He will not find this information anywhere else. He will not find this information apart from the Word of God. So if he's going to love his wife as Christ loved the church, he's going to have to be familiar with what the Word of God teaches about Christ loving the church. Likewise, if a wife is going to submit herself unto her husband biblically, she likewise needs to understand that. Now, the book of Ephesians is 6 chapters. You can read in about 15 minutes. You will gain more valuable information out of taking this 15 minutes of your time and reading the book of Ephesians than you would 1,000 novels. Perhaps more than that. In the book of Ephesians, you will learn who you are by God's grace, that you're God's child. You will understand how your relationship with Christ was established. You will understand how you were saved from your sins. You will understand how you're to equip yourselves by putting on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. The book of Ephesians will equip you for daily living. The Bible in general will do that, of course. Acronym for the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, is basic information before leaving earth. It's a book of survival. It's a book of instruction. Help us along life's journey. When you get in trouble, you're not going to depend on Zane Grey to bail you out, are you? You're not going to depend on Noel Roberts to help you, are you? These are authors of some books, of course. They're not going to help you. You're not going to say, "What would Noel Roberts do in this situation?" No, but you might want to think, "What would Jesus do in this situation? What does the Lord expect me to do in this situation?" And people entertain their minds all the time with books apart from the Bible and spend very little time in God's Word. We need to spend time in the Word of God every day. But getting back here to the book of Ephesians once again, in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 22, the apostle says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their husbands in everything. Then husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water and by the word." So, ought husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ the church. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Therefore, as it's written, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave unto his wife, and these twain shall become one." He says, "Nevertheless, I speak this as a mystery concerning Christ and the church. Therefore, let every man love his own wife as his own self, and let the wife reverence her husband." A lot of very important information concerning wives and husbands in these verses. But the fact that the Lord teaches us that the standard for a marriage is based upon the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church is very, very important. As we go back to verse 25, for example, Paul here says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." The reason we have so many husbands that do not love their wives like they should is because they're not familiar with this text. They're not familiar with what this verse embraces. If you're going to love your wife as you ought to, you have to love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Just take a look at the word Christ just for a moment. I want to spend just a little bit of time on this. The word Christ literally means anointed. We read in the book of Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob here, giving a prophecy concerning his children, says concerning Judah, it says, "For the lawgiver shall not depart from Judah, nor from his feet until Shiloh come." The word Shiloh literally is a word, the Old Testament word for Messiah. The word Messiah itself is only used twice. It's in the New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to this world, came in fulfillment of that verse, of that text I just quoted you back there. He was the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 42, we find where Philip comes to Peter. Andrew comes to Peter, his brother, and says, "We have found Him." "Well, I have found Him. I have found the Messiah." In John chapter 4, we're going to find in the conversation between Christ and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, toward the end of that conversation, we find the woman saying to Jesus, she says, "I know when Messiah comes, which is called Christ, He will show us all things." She was looking for the Messiah. The Lord then revealed to her that He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the anointed. The scriptures had prophesied of the coming of the Son of God. But the Son of God would come as the anointed. He would come as Shiloh. He would come as the Messiah. He was anointed for a reason. In the Old Testament day, prophets and kings were anointed for a particular act, for a particular work. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world likewise was anointed, but in a different way. In the Old Testament day, they would take oil and they would pour it upon the heads of those that were going to occupy that office, whether it be a king or a prophet or a priest. But I find over here in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, where it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows." It wasn't literal oil, it was the Lord oil of gladness above His fellows. Which means every person you read in the Bible that's a picture or type of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was superior to that. Samson was a type of Christ in terms of his strength, but Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Solomon was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. David was a man after God's own heart, but Jesus Christ was God's beloved Son. And we can go on and on and on of these in the Old Testament, but when Christ came, He was anointed above His fellows. He was superior to His fellows. The Lord Jesus Christ truly was the anointed of God. And that word Christ, as you find it in the Bible, is going to always point to Him as being the one that the word Shiloh meant. He is the promised Messiah that came to this world. He is the anointed one. Now, in the last 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses the word Christ exclusively concerning Christ and His church. Christ was the anointed one. So what was He anointed to do? Well, He was anointed to come into this world and to live the perfect, sinless, holy life He lived, and to lay His life down and to save His people from their sins. That was His main thing of being anointed, coming into this world. When Jesus came, He was either the Christ or He was not the Christ. He was one, you know, one way or the other. When you start reading the book of Matthew, chapter 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." Then we come down to verses 16 and 17. At the end of that genealogy, it says that Jacob begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Christ. She was the mother of the Anointed One. She brought forth the Son of God, who was the Christ. She was the mother of the Anointed One. There were those who recognized this and those who didn't. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There was various answers all wrong. But then he asked his disciples specifically that question. And the Apostle Peter spoke up and said, "I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If he was the Christ, he was the Son of the living God. If he was the Son of God, he was the Christ. But he couldn't be one without being both. "I believe thou art the Christ, the anointed one. I believe thou art the Christ that come in this world. I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We find where the Lord speaks to Martha at the grave of Lazarus. And he says unto Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this?" And she says, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Find where the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 comes through some water. And Philip has preached to him Isaiah 53. And Philip, or rather the eunuch, asked him a question. Says, "Here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest." And he replied by saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Son of God." Now, there were others who did not know this, such as in John chapter 10, the Lord is speaking to some Jews, and the Jews asked the Lord this question, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Peter believed he was the Christ. Martha believed he was the Christ. The eunuch believed he was the Christ. But the Jews in general asked the question, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." When Pilate had Jesus and scourged him and made an attempt to release him, he presented two people before the Jewish people. One was Barabbas and one was Jesus. He said, "Who shall I release unto you? Shall I release unto you the Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Pilate didn't say he was Christ. He said, "Jesus, who is called Christ." There were those who looked at him that way. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he hung there between two thieves. And one of the thieves turned to the Lord Jesus Christ after railing on him and said, "If thou be the Christ, save both thyself and us. If thou be the anointed one." I want to get this point across to you this morning that the word Christ means anointed. And Jesus either was the Christ or he wasn't. He was either the anointed one or he wasn't. Some said he's called Christ. Some said he was Christ. Well, of course, we believe he was Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "If I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He didn't say the gospel in Jesus. That would have been correct. But he says the gospel of Christ. Paul believed that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of God, the anointed one that was to come into this world. So I come here to Ephesians chapter 5. And I find here where the apostle again says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands in all things, for as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Now, we got the word church under consideration here. He says Christ is the head of the church, is the savior of the body. The body would be the church. The word church is an important word in Scripture. The majority of the time, the word church has reference to local congregations such as this that represent the church that Jesus established during his earthly ministry. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord's true church in this world is built upon the revelation of who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, as the Christ, the anointed one, built upon the revelation of the person of Christ and also the work of Christ. So the Lord said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I read in the book of Acts 20:28, where the Apostle Paul tells the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." He says, "Take heed unto yourselves and feed the flock of God which Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood." I believe the church here is the triumphant church. We use that expression, triumphant church, having reference to the church representing the entire family of God. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out. And all God's family that he foreknew before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, elected in Christ, named in Christ, will be called out sometime between their conception and death during their earthly journey. They'll be given eternal life. That's the triumphant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Triumphant in Christ, victorious in Christ. Come to Hebrews chapter 12, and Paul says, "For you've come unto Mount Zion," he says, "to an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn," it says, "which are in heaven." That word church there has reference to the triumphant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word church, apart from these three references here, it might be another reference to, having reference to the triumphant church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe has reference to the local assembly, like Paul wrote to the church at Rome, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, wrote to the church at Philippi. There were the seven churches of Asia. Paul wrote 9 letters to the 7 churches that's listed, like Corinth and Rome and Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, etc., etc. Now, Paul uses the word church here, I think, again, in the triumphant sense. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, that he might sanctify it and wash it by, and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, and then present it to himself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, any such thing, that it might be a glorious body without blemish. We notice here that the Lord loved the church. The Lord gave himself for the church. The Lord sanctifies the church. The Lord cleanses the church. And there's coming a day when the Lord shall present the church to himself, a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, or any such thing. The day will come when the family of God, the triumphant family of God, will be ushered into glory as a glorious bride, as a glorious church, without a spot, without a blemish. There will be nothing negative whatsoever about the family of God, because they have been washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible here says then, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. All right, Christ loved the church to the extent that he gave himself for it. He laid down his life, in other words, for the church. There's under consideration here. Now we back up just a little bit. It says, for as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's also the Savior of the body being the church. The church needed a Savior. Why did the church need a Savior? Because the Lord's people, his church, and now I'm talking about his entire family, when Adam transgressed God's law, all of his family fell under the transgression of Adam, just like everybody else did. The Lord's people were foreknown before the foundation of the world, chosen before the foundation of the world, elected before the foundation of the world, named before the foundation of the world, given to Christ a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world, but they were not saved before the foundation of the world. They were saved on the cross. Legally speaking, they were saved on the cross. Experientially speaking, each child of God is saved when the Lord borns him of the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God quickens and makes him alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the family of God was saved legally at the same time, by the same purpose, a person, in the same way 2,000 years ago when Christ hung upon the cross. So as Brother Lawrence, how about those who lived before Christ? They were saved on the cross. How about those that were saved after the cross? They were saved on the cross. There will never be anybody in glory that was saved any other way than by the Lord Jesus Christ, his offering sacrifice he made for them, and the shedding of his blood, which took place on the cross 20 centuries ago. All the Lord's people are saved exactly the same way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the only way. Thank God it's the only way that needs to be. Because Jesus will bring them all home to glory without the loss of one, as a great shepherd, without the loss of any lambs or any sheep out of the flock. All right, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now think about the love that Christ had for the church. It surpasses any kind of love you'll ever know about or experience here in this life. It will surpass the love a husband has for his wife, a wife has for the husband. It will surpass the love that parents have for children and children have for parents. It will surpass the love that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a love beyond all love. I look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, and the Apostle Paul said, for God, who's rich in mercy for his great love for us, even when we're dead in trespasses and in sins. In that condition, being dead in trespasses and sins, you're in a condition where you are actually unlovable. Jesus Christ did the miraculous. He loved the unlovable. You want to know how unlovable we are? Just read Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. The poison of asps is under their lips. When they open their mouth, out comes a cursing from their lips. He says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Their feet are swift to shed blood, etc. And I've said this to you before, but if I came to you and I asked you to love somebody, I knew somebody needed to be loved, and I thought you could do the loving. I'd like for you to love that person. You said, well, who is it? And I said, well, let me just describe that person to you. And the person I want you to love is not good, and he's not righteous. He doesn't fear God, and he's always running to evil. And every time he opens his mouth, cursing is coming out of him, and the poison asp is under his lips. I don't think you would want to take on that task. You know why? Because I just described somebody unlovable. And that's my nature and that's your nature. And the nature we have in Adam is an unlovable nature, yet God still loved us. That's why it's called a great love over here. We're not going to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. There's an important question when the Apostle Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of what? The love of Christ. Not the love of God, not the love of Jesus. That's all true, but it's the love of Christ, the Anointed One. Shall tribulation, trials, nakedness, perils, or sword separate us? The Apostle Paul said, nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. He said, we were all like sheep that had gone astray. But he said, not even life or death or height or depth or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. We in Christ Jesus. Again, the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a great love. It's a constraining love. It's a love that God has for his people that will never cease. It'll never diminish. In John chapter 13, we find where the Lord has met with his disciples. He's about to wash the disciples' feet. But before he does, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come to depart out of this world and be with the Father, he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He loved those that were his in this world, and he loved them how far? To the end. See, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride are united together in a union that will never be separated. You don't have to worry about Christ ever divorcing his bride. You don't have to worry about the bride of Christ ever being separated from her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a boy growing up, you hardly ever heard the word divorce. Hardly ever heard that word. You hear it a lot now, don't you? I know one man said he overheard some people in his office at the water cooler talking. They were planning a wedding. And one of them said, well, you know, if it don't work out, that you know, I got plenty of time for another one. I mean, is that not planning for a divorce? My mother was one of 10 children, 5 boys and 5 girls. They're all passed away now but one. They all married, and they all stayed married till their spouse died. My father was one of 6. All 6 married. They all stayed married until death separated them. People back in that day took vows seriously. The apostle here says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. That's a tall order. Here is the perfect standard up here. And you will not be able to do that if you don't know how Christ loved the church, why he loved the church, and the manifested love of Christ for the church. So we take a look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I won't branch off here this morning to show you different verses to show you that the word world here specifically relates to the family of God and to the elect of God. But I would just simply state that. He's not talking about the world in general without exception. He's talking about the world of his family, the world of his children, his elect here. He's talking to a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a Jew, a Pharisee among the Jews. He was a ruler among the Pharisees of the Jews. And the Jews, in general, thought the Lord only loved them. But the Lord is going to let Nicodemus know that God has a love for a people apart and outside the boundaries of the Jewish people, among the Gentile people as well. For God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? He gave his only begotten son. That's what real love is all about. Real love is about giving. When people talk about a marriage, it's going to be successful. It has to be a 50-50 thing. They're already on the wrong foot. If you're only giving 50% to the marriage, it ain't going to work. The husband and wife both have to give 100%. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's 100%. 100% on behalf of the husband, 100% on behalf of the wife. We find here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of his church. When we come down to that 25th verse, I want to work on here this morning a little bit. The apostle said, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Who is the church? The church is God's family. The church is God's people. Once again, I want to emphasize a people that belong to God based upon God's choice and God's will. When I read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, it goes like this. In verse 4, according as he, God, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. It's His will, not my will and your will. Praise to the glory of His grace when He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We don't accept the Beloved. We've been made accepted in the Beloved. So God chose us, predestinated us, and accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you got in the family of God. That's how you got into the church. Now, there's two church roles. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, which every member of God's family, every elect, has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then there's this church role, or the role of the gospel church. Many of God's people never will have their name on that church role, unfortunately. I joined the church back when I was 19 years old. And my home in the church has always been very, very valuable to me. I love my church home. I'm very thankful my name is on the church roll. And Lord willing, I want to live in such a manner and wait. It'll stay on that church roll until I draw my last breath and go home to be with the Lord in glory. When people unite with the church in an experiential type way, it's like entering into a marriage. And there ought to be a commitment. Commitment to serve the Lord, a commitment to fill our seats in the house of God, a commitment to follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, apply ourselves according to God's Word. Apply God's Word to our lives. If we want to have a strong church, then we need to be strong in the church. Now, Paul says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And what does Christ do for the church again? He's going to sanctify it, which means set it apart, and then he shall cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. This word, word here, W-R-D, spelled with a little W, but that doesn't mean it's not talking about Christ. Such as Hebrews 4 and 12, the apostle said, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword. That's spelled with a little W. For the word of God is quick and sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the sunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That reveals unto me and teaches me that that word there, the sharpening two-edged sword, is the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is the only one that actually capitalizes the word word. He does it in the Gospel of John. He does it in 1 John. He does it in the Book of Revelation. He's the only one that capitalizes the word word. That doesn't mean that the word word in other places doesn't have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. When it was everything that's done for this bride right here, for the church, Jesus does it for them. All right, notice once again, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church under consideration, Christ loved it. He proved he loved it by laying down his life for it. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. The bride of Christ will be cleansed because by nature she is very filthy. Go read Ezekiel chapter 16. And you'll find here where the Lord pins down a picture of where he was passing by and saw this baby that was polluted his own blood out in the field. We know it's this child now is polluted in his own blood, but the Lord passes by, and the Bible says it's a time of love. And the Lord then will take and wash this child, and supple this child, and anoint this child with oil. The Lord will take his garment and spread it over this child. The Lord then will adorn this child. This child will have a necklace to wear. This child will have earrings to wear. This child shall have rings on his fingers. This child shall be fully clothed. Now, this child shall have a crown placed upon his head. When you read that picture over there in Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll find everything done for this child is done by the Lord. It's a one-way thing. It's not a cooperative thing. It's not the Lord said, I'll do this if you do that. It's the Lord taking control. The Lord is active. The person in consideration is totally passive. It's a picture of how the Lord cleans us up. By nature, we're not clean. That's why Job asked the question, can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He said, no, not one. Something that's unclean, you cannot possibly bring something clean out of it. That's why Jeremiah asked the question, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or can the leper change his spots? You know why a leper can't change his spots? Because that's indicative of what he is by his nature. It just, that was just that way. And the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin no more than you can change the color of your skin. Now, I've seen a few people artificially change the color of their skin when they spend weeks in a sun, getting a tan in a salon, you know, burning up their skin. They can change from a pale white to a golden brown. But give enough time and stay out of there, it'll go back. You cannot change the color of your skin no more than the Ethiopian could, and you cannot change your spots any more than the leper does. What the Jeremiah the prophet is teaching us, that these are evidences of who we are and of our nature. Man by nature is vile, man by nature is corrupt. But the Lord Jesus Christ one day will bring you into glory without a blemish, without a spot, without a wrinkle. And you'll be a glorious bride. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now what happened when Christ died on the cross? If you only see Jesus Christ as a man hanging on the cross between heaven and earth, that's all you see. There's no comfort in that. In addition to Jesus hanging on the cross, I see two thieves hanging on the cross. You hope you can see a lot more of what took place on the cross when Jesus hung there than just a man hanging on the cross. Oh, he was a man hanging on that cross. It was the God-man hanging on that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Christ, came into this world. And he laid down his life on behalf of sinners, laid down his life on behalf of the church. He gave himself for it. If husbands are going to love their wives as Christ loved the church, you're going to have to give yourself for your bride every day that you live. Every day that you live. You ought to consider your bride something very special. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs that a prudent wife is from the Lord. And he that obtaineth a wife obtaineth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. There's more said about the husband in this regard than it is about the wife. And then over here in Proverbs chapter 31, we find this statement in verse 10. It says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Every man ought to be looking for a virtuous woman. Every man will be praying to the Lord for a prudent wife. Will be praying to the Lord that God would send him a wife, because when he does answer that prayer, the Bible says he's obtained favor of God. A wife is a very special thing, a very precious thing. She is a helpmeet to the husband. Marriage didn't originate with man. Marriage originated with God. As we go back to the Garden of Eden, and you find where Adam is created from the very dust of the earth, and God caused a deep sleep to pass upon Adam. He then takes a rib out of his side, and he forms a woman, and he brings her to him. That's Eve, of course. We're going to learn a lot by looking at that first union, that first marriage. First of all, marriages of God originate with God. It did not originate with man. That's why we need to take our marriages very seriously and use the pattern God has given us, instructions that God has given us in his word. We notice that God brought the woman to the man. See, God in the arrangement. In every union between a man and a woman, as a husband and wife, ought to be one in which God has worked on both ends of the line and has brought them together. So, men who are not married here today, let me tell you this. Who can find a virtuous woman? Where are you going to find a virtuous woman? You know why people call a woman a virtuous woman? Because she lives virtuously. And she doesn't go just anywhere, in any place. She knows there's places she shouldn't go. If you want to find a virtuous woman, I don't know of a better place for you to find her than in the house of God. Here's where virtuous women come. Here's where godly women come. They come to the house of God because they're godly and they're virtuous. So if I'm going to look, well, I'm not looking. But if I were looking, let me just back up and rephrase the whole thing. There was a time I was looking. And I found the one I wanted, and divorce has never been a thought in my mind or her mind for 47 plus years. Didn't believe in it then, don't believe in it now. So we come over here to Matthew chapter 19, and the Jewish people asking the Lord Jesus Christ about this question. And the Lord is going to answer them, and he tells them, have you not read that in the very beginning God created them male and female? And then the Lord quotes what he writes over in the book of Genesis, where he says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father, shall cleave to his wife, and these twain shall become one. We find that quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19. I never thought I'd have to even say what I'm about to say. Never thought I'd have to emphasize about what I'm about to emphasize here. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's not between two men or two women. That's an abomination in the sight of God. You think our nation's going to get better when we're enforcing laws and supporting things such as this? I don't want to get distracted into this, because what I want to say I hope is a whole lot better than that. But anyway, I never thought I'd have to even bring it up. But here I am, 2016. You know why? Because God's people are so easily influenced by television and by magazines and by, you know, the internet, that they have to be reinforced on things or just simply be no-brainers. So the Lord said, have you not read that from the very beginning God made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and these twain shall become one. Then they said, but why didn't Moses give a writing of divorcement? He said, for the hardness of your hearts he suffered to be so. But from the beginning it was not. It was never pleasing to God for divorce. Now let me say this, there is scriptural grounds for divorce. There are scriptural grounds for divorce. When one or the other begins to live an ungodly, immoral life and breaks their marriage vows, it will free the other one for a scriptural divorce and a scriptural remarriage. God hates divorce. God hates separation. All right, we get back over to Ephesians chapter 5. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What happened on that cross? Well, Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for there she is conceived of her of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I told you a while ago that you were not saved before the foundation of the world. Yes, you were chosen, you were foreknown, you were chosen, elected, predestinated, named, and given to the Son in a covenant relationship. But you were not saved before the foundation of the world. You were saved on Calvary. It was on Calvary where Jesus Christ dealt the death blow to Satan and took care of the sin problem. This notes a few things the Bible says about what Jesus did concerning sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the apostle says, for Jesus made himself to be sin who knew no sin. This goes beyond my intellectual ability to fully comprehend what's in this verse. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. That is, Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was not a sinner, but he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Called the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of representation, imputation. Jesus Christ representing his people on Calvary, and he takes our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2. Another expression. It's hard for me to comprehend. He took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteous of God in him. That's the only way that you can be righteous in the sight of God, is the fact that you've been made righteous through the imputation, my friends, of the work of Jesus Christ. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 through 28 says, at the end of the world, talking about the Jewish age, that Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Sin had to be put away. So Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, if you notice what I said there, the apostle says he put away sin and bore our sins. We go to Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I don't understand how all this took place and happened, but I know it did.
And I rejoice in it, and I like to preach about it. The Lord laid our iniquity upon Him. The newest all was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He put away our sins. He bore our sins. He took our sins, His own body, to the tree of the cross. And He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's just awesome. Revelation 1 and 5, He says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Don't ever take sin lightly. When you begin to see what sin did when it comes to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He went through in order to put away sin, to bear our sins, to take our sins in His own body to the tree of the cross, the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the hair was plucked from His face, how He was smitten, how He was buffeted, how a crown of thorns was placed upon His precious brow, how nails went through His hands and nails went through His feet, the sword pierced His side, how He was mocked and ridiculed, made fun of. It's nothing we can possibly fully understand. You know why He did all that? Because He loved His bride. He loved the church. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, and He gave Himself for her. Therefore, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But He nursed it and cherished it, even as Christ the church. Christ is always nursing His church, always cherishing His church. There is never a day, there's never a time that you're not precious in the sight of God, that the very love of God, my friends, is not being manifested in your life every day, whether you see it or recognize it or not. But oh, how we should see it, how we should recognize it. That one would love us so greatly, who is so vile and so corrupt and so sinful and so unworthy. Sinners are not worthy of the grace of God. They're not worthy of the love of God. But nevertheless, the love of God is real, and God's grace is real. I look over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, said, who in being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged us from our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You were purged from your sins. Then I look at Acts 2:38. A lot of people like to look at Acts 2:38, but I do too. In Acts 2:38, we find the Apostle Peter is going to give a response to some people on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter has preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt with great power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And when he preached on that day, we find where there were many that came unto him, the Bible says, who were pricked in their heart. If they were pricked in their heart, that means they were chewing them God. Who had a heart that could be pricked, and the gospel pricked their heart. What a blessing it is when the gospel pricks our heart. I remember the first time, a most powerful time, when the gospel pricked my heart. How about you? I trust all of us can go back to a time in our life when we were sitting in a congregation, and a man of God was being blessed to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that occasion, the gospel pricked our heart. And made us cry out within like those did on that day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, when Paul was Saul of Tarsus and God struck him down the Damascus road, what did he cry? He said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? The gospel says it's done. The gospel says Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. The gospel says Jesus Christ has paid the sin debt. It is done. But in order to provoke a response in our hearts, what shall I do? What shall I do to show honor and glory and praise to the Savior who loved me and died for me? So they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter says, first of all, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now let's read this with a definition of what the word Jesus means and Christ means. Repent. And be baptized in the name of the Savior that was anointed for sin, for the remission of sin, to pay the sin debt, in other words. What was Jesus anointed to do? Pay the sin debt. Why was He anointed to pay the sin debt? Because you couldn't pay it and I couldn't pay it. If we put everything together, we couldn't pay it. How much of the sin debt did Jesus pay? 10%? 90%? 99%? How much did he pay? If Jesus Christ paid 99.9% of the sin debt, where would that leave us? It would leave us unsaved. That's where it would leave us. You say, Brother Lawrence, you mean we couldn't come up with 0.1%? No, you couldn't. God will not accept anything less of total perfection. And I read in Hebrews chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging upon that cross, offered himself without spot unto God. Jesus never made an offering unto man. He made his offering unto the Father. And offerings are made to be accepted or rejected. When the Jews in the Old Testament day went out and got a lamb out of the flock to offer, it was going to be offered. When it was offered, it was going to be either accepted or rejected. You might say, well, why would it be rejected, Brother Lawrence? Because God set standards for it. God said, you go out to the flock, you get a person in the flock, a male lamb, without spot and without blemish. Don't bring me a crippled lamb. Don't bring me a sick lamb. Don't bring me a lamb any other way than what I said. You bring me a male lamb, a firstling of the flock, without spot and without blemish. You bring me the very best one you got out there. And when they did, God accepted it. When they didn't, God rejected it. Jesus goes to Calvary. He makes an offering to God as the Lamb of God. It's either going to be it's going to either be accepted, or it's going to be rejected. Thank God it was accepted. You know why it was accepted? Because God saw perfection. God saw a sinless man. He saw a sinless life. He saw the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He saw righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted the offer, accepted the sacrifice. And therefore sin was put away. He bore our sins. He became sin for us, and you know sin. He took our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross. He washed us from our sins. He purged our sins, and he paid the sin debt. There's probably another one or two things in there if I could just think of it. Do that this afternoon, maybe. He was a sin bearer. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins and hath delivered us from this present evil world. He gave himself for our sins. And in so doing, he delivered us from what? From this present evil world. I don't know if you've looked around lately or not, but the world I live in is evil. The world I live in is wicked. It's a wicked world. It's an evil world. It's a sinful world. Sometimes people say, I just don't know why God allows all this. That's an improper view of God. Let me tell you why we live in an imperfect, sinful world. It's because there was a man by the name of Adam that disobeyed God and transgressed his law, and sin entered into this world. That's why. Romans 5:12, wherefore but one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's really all I need to make my case. That's why you have things like this in Revelation 21 and 4, when the day will come when it says, for God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. If I was going to describe this world, I'd say this world is described by pain and sorrow and crying and tears and death. Why do we have crying and pain and sorrow and death and tears? Why do we have all those things? Because of the sin factor. If God Almighty was to withdraw his presence and his providential restraints and blessings in this world in general, you'd see how bad this world could be. If you think it's bad now, it's just unimaginable how bad this world would be if God wasn't involved. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify that is to set it apart, might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, and then present it to himself. He gave himself for it, and there's coming a day when he shall present it to himself. Now, when I got married, Karen's daddy walked her down the aisle and gave her to me. That's not the only gift he ever gave to me, but it was the greatest one. I tell you that. You know, Karen was 17 when she got married. Now I was 19. And when we decided we wanted to get married, Karen says, my mother will never sign. I said, no, but your daddy will. She said, I don't know about that. So we went to her mother. No way, Jose. So one day I went in there when he was in a good mood. He was always in a good mood watching Gunsmoke. I said, Mr. Howard, I'd like to ask you something. What's that? I'll wait for a commercial. I said, Karen, I would like to get married, but she's not 18. And we need you to sign. He said, bring me the paper. He didn't want to lose me. And he signed. And he walked her down the aisle and gave her to me. But we notice this text here. He shall present it to himself. A glorious church. Without spot, without wrinkle. There'll be no spots on this bride here. There'll be no wrinkles in this bride here. Believe it or not, I do see a few wrinkles out here. And you might be able to see one on me if you look close enough. That window up there helps me out sometimes. But you have wrinkles because you live long enough to where you got more to cover than you got to cover with. Your body starts shrinking. Therefore, wrinkles appear. But the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ will have no wrinkles. She'll have no spots. There'll be no blemish in her. She'll be a glorious church. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. I've tried to emphasize here this morning, the best I can on this occasion, how God loved his church so great that he gave his only begotten son, and the son gave himself for the bride because he loved her. And because he had designed for her to live with him in eternity, in eternal glory one day, forever and forever and forevermore. And it's a standard way up here. And I realize I cannot meet the same standard Jesus did, and you can't either. But if I strive for it every day that I live, my wife will be real happy about that. If I try to nourish her every day, if I try to cherish her every day, she'll like that. If I give myself for her, if I try to be the savior of the bodies, in other words, take care of her and deliver her and protect her and provide for her in every way I possibly can, she'll like that. And you know what? She won't have any problem submitting herself unto me as the head of the household. This might have been a little left-handed way of approaching this subject this morning. But I want you to know that the love of God is real. And husbands, you'll never be able to love your wife as you should unless you know something about it. You study what Jesus Christ has done for his people and for his children, for his bride. What he was willing to suffer for her in emptying himself and giving himself on her behalf. It'll sure make you a better husband. It'll sure strengthen your union. It'll sure make your marriage a lot happier one. And sisters, wives, this morning, you submit yourselves unto that kind of husband. If he loves you like that, it'll be a great delight. It'll be a great blessing because these are the roles that God has established in society concerning marriage.